Father in heaven, we invite you now to speak to us. Give us a little insight into this thing called pain, the pain of love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In one of our presentations here and in one of the chapters of the book, I mentioned that true love, that is agape or selfless sacrificial love, is willing to give. It gives without expecting to get. It is willing to give of its time, its possessions, its abilities and comforts. True love is willing to sacrifice anything, everything, including life itself, for the sake of the beloved. That is the nature of agape love. Since we've also noted that God is love, the question before us is, what is the proof of his love? The Bible answers in that familiar passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The little word "so," "for God so loved the world" in John 3:16, doesn't simply mean an amount of love, that is, how much God loved. That is not what the word "so" implies. But rather, it is a way of loving. In other words, the text doesn't just mean God loved us so much, but rather, God loved this way. God so loved, therefore, means God thus loved. If you want to know how God loved, and you ask how, the answer is, God loved in such a way that he gave. And what did he give? He gave his only begotten Son. This giving was a giving up to rejection, a giving up to death. The Bible says in John 1:11, "He came to his own, and his own received him not. Instead, they killed him." So when the Father gave his only begotten Son, he gave him to die. God loved so much that we, who were the very object of his love, turned around and inflicted a fatal wound upon his Son. Love was costly. But do we fully understand the cost of divine love? Do we understand the pain of love? The Bible presents to us the events of Calvary to help us understand the pain of love. There at Calvary, we learn how God gave. He gave his most, his best, his all. He gave his only begotten Son. And the Apostle Peter captures it in Christ's experience, saying, 1 Peter 2:21 to 23, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." By the way, go back and read, in the light of what we've been studying about love, go back and read the chapter in Desire of Ages on Calvary. You are going to discover all the forms of love were there. It's right there. Even Ellen White used all the expressions. Amazing. Notice, Christ suffered so much pain because he has first committed himself to him that judges righteously, according to 1 Peter 2. Committed himself. Love begins with a commitment, and that commitment almost inescapably results in pain. Christ had made a decision ahead of time that for love's sake, he would willingly obey his Father in everything he would permit to come to him. Christ was willing to be a slave, and that decision of love resulted in Calvary. But did you know that Calvary was not the beginning nor the end of Christ's suffering of pain? All through Christ's life, from the incarnation, from the moment he became human, through his life, he lived a life of a willing slave. And that was a painful experience. And it resulted in some of the most painful, ignominious experiences any human being can go through. Our study this afternoon will explore the attitude of a willing slave, showing that that is an expression of true love. You are willing to do anything to please the Lord, and how this necessarily implies pain. We shall also discover that such an attitude as a willing slave will be the hallmark of Christ for all eternity. Let me just pause here. By the close of our study, you are going to discover, though Christ suffered during his life and on the cross, for all eternity, he will begin to suffer the consequences of his decision to give his life for us. This may seem strange. There is no pain in heaven, no more sorrow, no more thing. But we are going to discover that for the remainder of Christ's life, he would remain forever a slave to the Father. We are going to see that shortly. We are going to look at an intriguing Bible prophecy that talks about Christ's ministry as a slave. Did you know that in the Old Testament, Christ is called the servant of God? That phrase, servant of God, is actually a little sanitization of what the word really means. It is actually a slave of God. And when we are called to be servants of God, quite frankly, the biblical term is be slaves of God. I know the idea of slavery is offensive to many of us, because in the Western world, slavery was an institution that dehumanized people. It reduced human beings to objects. And so we shun at the idea of slavery, and rightfully so. No one has the right to treat a person created in the image of God as less than human. So we have every right to shun, to look down and condemn any form of slavery, whether ancient or modern. However, in condemning slavery, we should be careful not to interpret slavery in scriptures as 19th century slavery. It has appeared that Bible translators and interpreters are so eager to wipe out any vestiges of slavery in the Bible that any time they see the word slave in the Bible, they try to whitewash it by softening it and replace it with the word servant. There is a Greek word for servant, it's diakonos, from which we get our word deacon, or to serve, diakonein. But the Bible has another word, doulos. This is slave. And often, when we come to the word slave, which is a biblical terminology, because we are so shocked by what happened in the 19th or 18th century, we try to whitewash it. We must be careful, because by attempting to take away this word slavery or airbrush it from the Bible, we risk missing out on some very important Bible truths. One such truth is the concept of being a slave of Jesus Christ, an expression that in your Bibles have been replaced by a servant of Jesus Christ. But when the apostles in the New Testament use the phrase a slave of Jesus Christ, they use it because they understood the meaning from the Old Testament. And when you go to the Old Testament, you are going to discover that the treatment of slaves then is much different from the treatment we give to slaves today or in history, and particularly in the Western world. The occupations of Bible slaves were of menial character, consisting partly in the work of the house or taking the personal needs of the master, etc. I think I put it in your handout somewhere. I'm not sure what version I gave you, but in mine, I talked about reasons why there was slavery in Bible times. There was slavery for a number of reasons. Among these are prisoners of war and their children became slaves. Instead of, you know, hiding them in Abu Ghraib and treating them in Guantanamo, in Bible times after war, the captives became slaves And so they were brought into Israel, and they served the Israelites. They became, as it were, their servants. That was one form of slavery from war. This is more humanizing than the way we treat our captives of war. Second, another form of slavery resulted if a person committed theft. If you read Exodus 22, verse 1 and verse 3, the Bible tells us if a person stole some items, and then the Bible compels them to pay a restitution. Let's say you stole my $1,000. Sometimes the Bible will say you must pay fourfold. So you have to come up with $4,000. If you don't have $4,000 to pay, from the Bible's account, you have to work for me to pay off that debt. And during the time you worked for me, you were a slave. That was one reason they were slaves in the Bible times. Another reason was poverty. This was a situation where, let's say, a person is in debt. He needs some money. In America today, if you want some money, you go to the bank. And the bank asks, do you have a collateral? You say, yes, I have my house. It will be a collateral. I have my car. It will be a collateral. In Bible times, they use their homes, their land as collaterals. Now, often, the individuals were not able to pay their debt. And so the lender takes their collateral. They take their land. They take their homes. So now you've lost your house and home. You've lost your car. You still need money to eat. And so you go to the banker again. You want more loan. And the banker says, what would you use as a collateral? You don't have anything. And then, since you have nothing, you say, all right, I want my son to come and stay with you, my daughter to stay with you. That's my collateral. When I pay off the debt, then my son or daughter will be free. Now, if they are unable to pay the debt, the child becomes a slave. Sometimes they sell themselves, as it were. They use themselves as collaterals. And so they became slaves as a result. And then in some cases, I put that point, sometimes when a child or a daughter stays with a master, the parents do so with the view that the master would marry the daughter so that, you know, their debt will be canceled off. There were many reasons why slavery became something in ancient Israel, Old Testament times. But regardless of how a person became a slave, the treatment of the slaves were regulated by God in such a way that they were treated humanely. For example, if you read Leviticus 25:30, they were not to rule them with rigor. Bible made it very clear. Yes, sir.
Why was there discrimination between non-Israelites and Israelites in choosing slaves? For example, they were not allowed to make their fellow Israelites slaves, but they were for others.
That's correct. The Bible has a number of reasons. I'll follow it up. When we are done, I'll answer that question. I don't want to miss my thought here. They were treated humanely. There were laws that governed them, both Jewish slaves and non-Jewish slaves. In fact, any slave, any stranger that was within your house as a slave or in whatever form, remember, every Sabbath they were to have a day off. Just like you. They went to church with you. For once a week, they were treated as if they were normal persons. Not only that, all the annual festivals of Israel, which were all, you know, ceremonial Sabbaths, they were also not to work. It has been calculated, some scholars have calculated how many days in a year, you know, the Israelites had a day off. It came up to about one third of a year. Can you imagine, even America, how many days do they give you as a day off or for a year? 2 weeks. You go to England, or no, Europe, at least they are a little more general, 6 weeks. In ancient Israel, a third of the period, you are free. And during the time you are free, every week there was a Sabbath to tell you, you are also a normal person, a child of God. That alone helped, you know, curtail the ill treatment of slaves. And then, being a slave can also be terminated. An Israelite slave could terminate his or her status as a slave in three ways. First, by paying off his debt, he's free. Second, every jubilee, they were all to be free. And jubilee comes once in a person's lifetime, 50 years. And God didn't have to wait for 50 years. And so, every sabbatical year, you can read all about it in Leviticus 25. Every sabbatical year, every seventh year, the Bible gave instruction, every Israelite who is a slave must go free, his debt must be cancelled, and as it were, they are given a clean slate again to start life all over. That was the nature of ancient Old Testament slavery, but there was one exception. And this one exception is going to lead us into the concept of the pain of love. You find this recorded in Exodus chapter 21. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 21. And we are going to look at verses 1 to 6. This was a situation that occurred during the sabbatical year, after a slave served for 6 years, the seventh year, when they were required by law to go free, something happened on this occasion. There was special provision. It reads, and by the way, the same account is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. It reads, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, the idea of buying a Hebrew servant is the idea, if through whatever means they become your slave. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. In the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. So you have the right, go free. If he came by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If at the time they became your slaves, your indentured servants, they came with their family, when it's time for them to go, they must go with their family. If, however, I think verse 4, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. If during the time of his servitude, the master gave him a wife, so as it were, the wife belongs to the master. So the time this gentleman is supposed to go free, he must leave his wife and his children behind. Now here comes the very interesting part. Verse 5. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Let's say the seventh year, they have every right to go. You are free forever, all your debt cancelled. But if at the seventh year, the individual who was a slave says, no, I love my master. He treated me so kindly. I love him. I will not go free. I want to remain a slave for the remainder of my life. Notice what he was to do. Verse 6, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. That is, will bring him into an open place. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. You know, his conversions will say, he will take a sharp object and drill some hole in the servant's ear, a very painful act. And he, the slave, shall serve him for how long? Forever. He shall serve him forever. It is from this particular institution that a slave would ultimately become a permanent slave. You're looking for a handout? Let's see. Do we have an extra handout lying somewhere? If not, I'll give my original version to you. Let's see. You have one? Okay, good. Let's briefly analyze this. If the slave chooses, I don't want to go free, I love my master, I'll be a slave forever, he was to do some things. I think I've summarized it in your notes. Let's observe the following characteristics of what it means to be a bond slave. That's what we are describing now. A bond slave. I am bonding myself for the remainder of my life to be a slave. Number one, it is a voluntary decision. Under no obligation is he to stay. He must want or choose to stay. A willing decision by the servant himself. No one makes the decision for him. He can't be forced by the master to make that decision. It is a choice. That's the first thing to know about a bonded slave. It is a choice. Willing choice. Number two, the event is a public event. There are witnesses present. So you can't do it in a little corner. You said, oh, this gentleman, you know, signed an agreement with me to be a permanent slave. No, it must be a public event. People must see what is happening. Number three, it is a costly event. It costs some pain. That slave must be pierced in the eye, in the ear with a sharp object. It hurt to be a permanent bonded slave. Number four, the decision is a commitment for life. He said, I will serve him forever. Not I'll serve him for 2 years, I'll serve him for 3 years. No, it is a permanent commitment. Number five, the decision is irreversible. The slave would not say, oops, I made a mistake last year, I've changed my mind. No. Once you make that decision, it holds forever. It is irreversible. And finally, the reason the person made that decision, the motivation is love. Notice, why would anyone endure that painful thing and brand himself and also sell himself, as it were, for life as a slave? The motivation, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. That is the motivation. Our subject today is the pain of love. Right here, you are beginning to see something about the pain of love. A painful action, a painful decision, a painful, even physically painful event that would allow a person to stay as a slave for the remainder of his life. We'll be building upon it. Notice, the first thing we notice from this Exodus passage is love is a choice. You recall in our first presentation that true love is a decision. It's an act of the will. It is not just a feeling. Because it is a choice, it can be commanded. That's why God says, love your enemies. It is a choice. Not only that, true love, agape love, is a choice. True love involves pain. Talking about love, the pain of love, we find it right here in Exodus 21, 1 to 6. By the way, it was from the above institution that the New Testament apostles came up with the use of the word slave. I am a bond slave. You know, being a bond slave of Christ is a willingness to follow him all the way, regardless of the pain. From the moment a person says, I am going to be a slave for life, your time, your possessions, your ideas, your opinions, everything no longer belong to you, but you serve at the master's service. And so in the New Testament, based on this Old Testament concept, the New Testament writers often refer to themselves. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, your versions are sometimes softened, a servant of Jesus Christ. No. Paul says, I am a bonded slave. I have made up my mind. It is a painful decision. It will cost my life. I'll be beaten. I'll be sent into prison. But I've made up my mind. For love's sake, because I love my master, I will be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Peter says, Peter, a slave of Christ. Jude, a slave of Christ. Epaphras, a slave of Christ. Even Mary, you recall when the angel came and said, Mary, you are going to have a child, blah, 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 you know the story. And she said, let it be so. I am thy handmaiden. That word, handmaiden, is the same doulos, slave. To be a Christian, to exhibit the love of Christ, to experience the love of Christ, you must make that commitment to be a slave. And to make that commitment and keep it entails pain. In fact, even as Christians today, throughout the New Testament, they use this expression. For example, Ephesians 6 verse 6. We are to be slaves of Christ, doing the will of God heartily and with a whole heart. It comes from Exodus 3, slaves of Christ. Romans 6, 18. We are to be slaves of righteousness. But you know, what is intriguing about this unique institution of slavery is that it is a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. A prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not read anywhere in the Old Testament of how someone actually went through this. But when you read the Old Testament book of Psalms, the book of Psalms, Psalm 40 verse 6 and 8, you discover that this experience of piercing the ear, of making a person a bonded slave, is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. This is what he says. Psalm 40 verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Verse 8. I desire to do your will, O my God. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to do God's will. But notice how verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but mine ears you have pierced. The King James Version says, mine ears you have digged, or you have opened. It's the same thing. This was a prophecy in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is one day coming, not just as a Messiah, as a son of David and the rest. One other role Jesus was coming to play was to be a bonded slave. He is going to make a commitment that for the remainder of his life, as long as he lives, not just on this planet Earth, but for all eternity, he was going to be a slave of the Father. We find this fulfilled in the New Testament when you turn to Philippians chapter 2, from verse 5 onwards. It's a familiar passage. Turn to that passage. Philippians chapter 2. From verse 5 onwards, it reads, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but make himself of no reputation. The Revised Standard Version says, but he emptied himself. That's a good translation. But he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a, what does your version say? Servant. That's why it was, it's the word doulos. He took the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's look at this carefully. Our subject is the pain of love. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. The word form in the Greek is morphe. Morphe describes the essence of something. What the Bible is saying is Jesus by very nature was God. Who being, that word being also is a unique word. It's a Greek word hupakon, and it means something whose very nature is. So when you read the English version, who being in the form of God, it almost sounds like he appears to be God. No, it is not talking about shape or appearance. The Bible uses two words, hupakon and morphe. Both words emphasize Jesus was 100% God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was 100% God, decided not to cling unto his godness, but instead made himself of no reputation. That's the Greek word keno. He literally emptied himself. When we say he emptied himself, what does it mean? I think about 2 years ago I gave a presentation here on the humility of Christ, and I explained it. And by the way, there's a booklet I pulled together. It's at the bookstore, titled The Humility of Christ. I would encourage you to get a hold of it because I've gone into details. Let me summarize. Jesus, what does it mean by him emptying himself? Now, sometimes some of us think he emptied himself of his godness. When he became human, he left his divine powers in heaven. So that is why he couldn't do certain things on earth. I can do nothing except the Father gives me. So when Jesus came, he didn't have his power. He says, I don't know certain things. The day of my coming, I don't know. So he left his omniscience in heaven. He left his omnipotence in heaven. You know, that is how many of us understand it. But that is not the case. If Jesus, at his incarnation, he left his divine powers and attributes in heaven, then the man Jesus who came to this planet earth was not fully God. He was at least less than God. And yet when we read Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, the Bible says, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, the tiny little baby called Jesus Christ was still 100% God on earth. He had all the supernatural power of God still with him. He had all the knowledge with him. He had everything. He didn't leave any of them in heaven. I often illustrate it using two sons. Two sons go to their father. One son hasn't got money. He needs $50 to buy something. And then there is another son who has his own $50, but that other son has decided before he uses his $50, he will seek permission from his father. Two sons. We are the son who has no $50. We have no might. We have no power. We have no wisdom. We need to depend on the father for help, for $50. Jesus, on the other hand, is the other son who has the $50. It belongs to him by virtue of being God. He had it all with him, but when he became a human being, he made up his mind that I am not going to use my $50, my divine powers, my power, my knowledge, everything, unless the Father gives me permission. And then so Jesus literally lived his life as if he had no $50. He lived his life as if he were the other son. And someone will say, if so, then why? Didn't he leave the $50 upstairs in heaven and come just like us? If he had left the $50, if he had surrendered all his divine powers and attributes in heaven, he would have ceased to be God on earth. And yet the Bible says, his name shall be called what? Emmanuel. God with us. So he had it all with him. He chose not to use it except the Father gave him permission. And ladies and gentlemen, in that decision, which we call keno, emptied himself, it basically means Christ voluntarily decided not to exercise any authority, any power, any knowledge, unless the Father gave him permission. In so doing, we are beginning to understand the pain of Christ. Every day, Christ was tempted to rely on himself. Because he had all the power, he could just press his divine button and do whatever he wanted. But he had made up his mind, I am not going to do so except the Father gave me permission. And if you don't know the pain of temptation, here is somebody who had it all and he could use it and he had to restrain himself every day. I use the illustration of driving a car. If your car can only, you have a Yugo, that small little car from Yugoslavia, it's no longer Yugoslavia, you know, let's say it can only run or drive 60 miles per hour, and someone has a car 100 miles per hour. And let's say you are driving your Yugo, I'm driving my Mercedes on a highway, Interstate 94, Michigan Road, and the speed limit is 75 miles per hour. Which one of us has the greatest temptation to drive over the speed limit? The one with the Mercedes, because he has the ability to drive even beyond the speed limit. Such is the case. Every day, Jesus was provoked to depend on himself. And yet, he made up his mind, I am not. And that was a very painful thing for him. Painful. You know, sometimes we often say, well, Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through because he never married. He doesn't know the pain of marriage. He wasn't ever tempted to watch television because there were no TVs in his day. Ladies and gentlemen, you must understand that temptation is not identical in every respect, but the essence of all temptations are to depend on yourself instead of depending on God. It is in this respect that Jesus was tempted like all of us. Not in specifics, because your temptation is not my temptation, and mine is not yours. So Jesus was not tempted in our specific instance. However, he was tempted like every one of us, in that the ultimate purpose of temptation is to force you to depend on self. And Satan was constantly harassing Christ to depend on himself. And in Christ's case, he had the power to depend on himself. If I ask you, command stones into bread. I mean, that's no temptation for you because you can't do it. But when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, was Christ the Son of God? Yes. Could he command stones into bread? Yes. That was a temptation. And every day of Christ's life, it was painful for him. Because he had to hold in check. He emptied himself. He restrained the use of his power, which he had in his back pocket. So when he said, the day of my second coming, I don't know. Not even the angels know, only the Father. Christ was not lying. He did not know because he chose not to know unless the Father revealed to him. He couldn't do a thing. Read the Gospel of John. Unless the Father gave him permission. Not because he couldn't have, but he had made up his mind that by becoming a slave, a bonded slave, I am totally going to rely on my master, my Father, for everything. So Christ suffered pain every single day of his life. You know, sometimes, even in marriage relationships, you know, your spouse, he or she is doing something and you can pay them back. If you make up your mind, for God's sake, I withhold it, I restrain myself, you experience that pain. But sometimes people think, when you restrain yourself in doing what you can do, it means you are a doormat. Was Jesus inferior to the Father when he chose not to exercise his divine power? No, he was still God. Humility, restraint on reliance does not mean inferiority. What I'm pointing and building up is this. The pain of love for which Christ committed himself when he became a bonded slave, at the time he came to this earth, was the basis of his faith. Every single day he stands before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas says, "Sir, don't you know that I have power to set you free or take your life?" Who has power? Christ had all the power. All he needed to do is just to blow some wind, and then Caiaphas would vanish. And Jesus had to restrain himself. He said, "I will do nothing except the Father gives me permission." Sometimes Peter, a human being, when Jesus said the Son of Man is heading to Jerusalem, he will suffer, he will die. Peter, the Bible says, he took him aside and rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine a human being rebuking God? Every day of Christ's life was a painful thing. And yet, he endured it. Why? He loved his master, the Father. He loved his wife, the church, the bride. He loved his children, us. And so he endured the pain. I have put in your notes the evidence or certain indications of how this applies to the life of Christ. Christ's love, his painful love, is revealed in his decision to totally surrender himself to the Father. I've just mentioned it. Number two, Christ's love is revealed in his act of condescension. Notice, though he was 100% God, the Bible says he took the form of not an angel, not just any other human being, a slave, and even died as a slave, less than a slave, as a criminal. We call this divine condescension, coming down. I think the other day or 2 years ago, I gave the illustration of condescension, how it was painful. Let's say even the way you are introduced. Let's say you are a doctor, and then you are being introduced, and instead of the person says, "Here is Dr. Jones," and he says, "Here is Mr. Jones." There is something in that says, "Doesn't he know who I am?" If you are a graduate student and then you are being introduced, "Oh, she is an undergrad." There is something in you that rebels against being demoted. When you are working as a nurse, you are earning $25. And then your company is about to fold up and if everyone should get a pay cut, take $20. There will be riots. No one wants a pay cut. Very rare. France had just had their election. One of the issues was, should French people accept longer hours of work instead of their 35 hours of work? It's almost a riot. No one wants to lose anything. Even little children, your 3-year-old grandchild or daughter, when you introduce, "Hi, this is my little child, she is 2. Immediately she will reply, "I'm not 2, I am 3. No one wants to come down. And yet, in this passage, Christ made up his mind. Though he was God, he came, became a human being. Even if he had become an angel, that would still have been humiliation. Because angels were created. Christ didn't become an angel. He became a human being. What are you willing to become for the sake of the master you love? If the master says, "For love's sake, hold on in your marriage," are you willing? The pain of love. Jesus came down. He became a human being, and not just that. Even look where he was born. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Those of us from third world countries, when we come to America and then we are introducing ourselves, "Where do you come from?" "I come from Ghana." You know, of course, I wouldn't tell you the village I come from. It's not on the map. And if you press me, let's say you've been to Ghana before, you press me, "Where in Ghana?" I would often cite a nearby city. Because it's a little humiliating to say, "I come from a village. My village is not on the map." Jesus was born in Nazareth, or here in this country. Let's say you were born in downtown Detroit, the ghettos. You wouldn't want to say, I come from Detroit, the ghetto, or Benton Harbor, the rough side. And yet, Jesus chose to be born in the rough city. To the point that they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And even the day he was born, the circumstances surrounding his birth. I want you to know that Christ's pain started not just at Calvary. From the moment he was born, he started suffering this pain because he had made up his mind that I want to be a bonded slave to my master, our Lord the Father, and I will be a slave forever. Divine condescension. Number three, Christ's love is revealed in his life of humiliation. And you know that? Humiliation means being dishonored, crushed, degraded, put into shame. Jesus went through it all. He was sent out from the glory of heaven unto the earth where he was dishonored, crushed, degraded, put to shame, and humiliated for one simple thing, to pay the penalty for our sins. In submission to his Father's will, Christ endured this humiliation at the hands of human beings. Ellen White looks at this and she calls it a wonderful humility. I put there an illustration about 2 or 3 years ago. I was invited to speak at a youth conference in Bangkok, Thailand. As a GC official, requested by the GC, I was put in a hotel. One of the most beautiful, expensive hotel, Montien Riverside Hotel. That is where all the diplomats, the big shots, you know, tend to stay when they go there. Because we had the conference at a good time. The hotel was free. We got it at a good price. And so we all crammed in there. And it is one of the most, when you travel quite a bit, you stay in many hotels. But this one was unique. By the time you walk through the doors of the hotel, the courtiers, I've forgotten the name given to them, they meet you there. They literally salute you. They treat you as a VIP. And here, you've got to believe I'm from a village in Ghana. And now I walk in and I'm treated as a VIP. They even carry my bags. And I keep an eye because Bangkok, Thailand is a third world country. And if you are like my country, you don't trust people with your bag. I keep an eye. They said, no, you are safe. And so they said, just go there and pick your key. I just walk there and they give me my key. They didn't even ask me my name. How did they know me? I don't know how they did it. And then I asked about my bag. They said, it will be in your room. I press the button, go to my room, and my bag is there. And that room, talking about a room, huge, the bed, well laid, white linen. I mean, I've never seen anything like that. And I started looking around. I go to the bathroom. It was like my bedroom are here. Clean with all kinds of soap, oils, whatever. The bed, you press a button, it gives you massage. And I started pinching myself. Am I real? Is this real to me? And then the food. Of course, they serve you food. It's unbelievable. If you've never experienced Asian hospitality, try it one day. And then the food, all kinds of food. And then in the evening, you know, if you live in South Korea, you have to pretend to be a big man. So you dress up pretending to be some VIP from somewhere. In the evening, we went to the conference hall. And for the opening night address, and as I explained to you, I saw some other black people. You can tell who is an African by the way they walk, their tie. You can tell, and I knew these folks are from Africa. And so I started talking to them. There were a few of us, you know. So I started talking, where are you coming from? I'm from Kenya. I'm from Zimbabwe. I'm from this. And how did you make it? And then they started telling their story. Some had saved for the entire year to be there. Some slept on the way for 3 days. They started giving us some horror stories. And then I asked, where do you live? And they said, we live at this hotel. I remember the hotel, Shalimar Hotel. And then they were describing, how is the place? Well, it's not very good and there are roaches there. You know, if you don't have money, even in church conferences, they put you where money talks. And so they were put in some third class, you know, fourth class hotel somewhere. And here was I, fellow African, living in first class hotel and my fellows living in that cheap hotel. And then in the next day or two, I was supposed to give them a seminar. my conscience started bothering me. And so I made up my mind that I'm going to stay with them. But I decided to at least sleep once in that room. No. That's right, I'm a person too. So I did. And so the next day, I carried my stuff and then took it to the conference hall so that after the meeting, I'll join them in that the bus. Got things in, and then we were journeying. These folks, they didn't talk to me. I'm from West Africa, many of them from East Africa. Perhaps they didn't know me. And then it started hurting. I am sacrificing so much for these Africans, and they don't even recognize who I am. At least they should have recognized my picture in the brochure. They didn't. When we arrived at their cheap hotel, everyone zoomed out of the bus. No one was even willing to help me carry my stuff. And friends, it started hurting. And then I got into my hotel room. Quite frankly, it was dirty. I think it was much more dirty than I thought because I have just come from top hotel and so the contrast was so clear. And then something started, William, why am I here? I mean, these people don't even appreciate me. They don't even care. They don't know who I am. I better go back to my Montien Riverside Hotel instead of here, Chalina Hotel. And then it hit me. That was the experience of Christ. He left everything, came and dwelt in our fourth-class cheap hotel. We treated him meanly. This is love. But it started with a mindset. I love my master. I love my wife and children. I want my ear to be pierced. I will be a slave forever. Endure whatever it takes. Talk about the pain of love. Everything we experience, if you know the motivation, it is easier to handle. Christ's love, number four, is illustrated in his willingness to die a costly death. Calvary, being killed on a cross, and I can discuss the cross. Can you imagine your parent, your loved one, being executed? And you have to introduce, talk to me about your parents. My mom or my dad died, was thrown in jail, and he was executed. It's such a painful thing for even Roman citizens. To die by crucifixion was unacceptable, so it was not reserved for Roman citizens. For Greeks, the same. Even Jews, to die on a cross was a scandal. It was a curse. And yet the Bible says, he became a human being. He became humble and obedient even unto death. We are talking about the pain of love. But there is more. The Bible continues to say, after he died, even the death of the cross, verse 9 says, wherefore God has highly exalted him. I'm reading Philippians 2. Highly exalted him, giving him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, that Jesus should be Lord. Now, you know that story. But typically, that is where we end. But I want to take us one step further. Because Christ was willing to endure all these. The Bible says he has been lifted up. He is exalted today as Lord. And one of these days, he is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you read the book of Revelation, and that leads you to point number 6. His love is revealed in his victory, exaltation, and eternal submission. One of these days, the Bible tells us, Christ will return for his faithful servants. And when he comes for his faithful servants, the book of Luke tells us, Luke 12:37, that Christ is coming to wait upon us. You may have lost that one. After Jesus comes again and takes us to heaven, he will even serve us. Can you imagine it? God, the one who washed the disciples' feet, even in the earth made new, the Bible says he will wait upon us. He will save us. But it doesn't end there. If you keep reading, the Bible says, when he comes 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God. Oh, by the way, I missed out Revelation 11. You recall, when Jesus comes again and everything is made new, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord, and Christ will reign forever and ever. That is where the hallelujah chorus will be sung. King of kings, Lord of lords, you might think Christ is now over all. But listen to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 25, and 28. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What the Bible is saying is this. When Christ becomes King of kings, Lord of lords, amid all the adoration and exaltation, Christ will turn around and literally hand over the power to the Father. And then the Bible says, and when he has done this, verse 28, the Son himself will become subject to the Father. Put everything under him. In other words, for the remainder of Christ's life, for all eternity, Jesus will remain a slave of the Father. For all eternity, Jesus will continue to be a bonded servant. He will do nothing without the Father's permission. I don't know about you. For me, that blows my mind. He has always been God. He has never ceased to be God. And yet, when all things are made new, and he becomes King of kings and Lord of lords, he would turn around and say, Father, you remember the commitment I made? That I love you, my master. I love my wife and children. Therefore, I will serve you forever. And so, for all eternity, Jesus will be subject to the Father, though he equal with the Father. Why would he do this? The answer? Because he loved his master. Remember Exodus 21. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. That is the motivation. The pain of love is the result of the fact that Jesus loved his wife, the bride, the church. He loved his children, you and I. And for this reason, he would endure pain. He did endure pain throughout his life, but for all eternity, he will be subject to the Father forever. This is the compelling motivation that beats us to love him, to love every other human being whom the Lord has brought into our lives, whether it is your child, your parents, your spouse, your colleagues, even the ones you cannot love. If you make up your mind that you also love the Master, and for that reason, you will serve him, you will be a slave for him. And for his sake, you'll be a slave to the people you serve. It makes it easier to endure whatever pain you suffer in life. Whether married or single, you will accept it cheerfully. Because you know the Master's will is always the best. Are you going through difficulties in your life? In your love life, your relationship life, and it is so painful. It is the nature of love to be costly, to be painful. And what God bids us to do, he himself has set an example. May we go forth from here, loving him. Loving him with the kind of love he has loved us. Is that your wish? Is that your prayer? This is love. And it is a painful love. May the Lord help us as we walk on these grounds. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have only scratched the surface of a subject that is too deep to understand, and yet in your wisdom you are unfolding it to us. We thank you for what Christ has done, the example he has set for us, a compelling example that would affect the way we carry on with our lives. In this audience are your children. Some have suffered so much in their love relationships, in their non-relationships. Some are still going through it all. Today, you have revealed to us another who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who suffered pain because of love. May we be inspired by his example, and may we go forth giving our very best. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.